Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, my prayer again is that you do not let it return to you without accomplishing its intended purpose. And so as we read, as we reflect, as we think, most importantly, Father, as we apply, may your spirit guide and direct, accomplishing in your word, through your word, in our lives this morning, what you want accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. All our heroes are flawed. Right, even Superman has his kryptonite. And if I was better at the Marvel superheroes line of characters, I'm sure there are others who have their weaknesses, the openings in their armor. For every corresponding strength, there seems to be an astounding weakness. We're left wondering how this can be. How can someone at the same time be so strong and simultaneously be so weak? How can someone with such resolve melt so easily in the face of adversity, or even, in the instance we're going to explore this morning, potential adversity? I want to return today for a few moments to the Abraham narrative, this giant of Scripture, this father of what would eventually be the people of God, the man through whom all Jews of future generations would identify, sons and daughters of Abraham. It meant everything. It's extremely early in the Genesis narrative of Abraham's life, covering Genesis chapter 12 through the very early parts of Genesis chapter 25. But no more than four paragraphs in, we find that God has recently appeared to Abraham and promised to make him into a great nation. Four paragraphs into this 13 and a half chapter narrative, God has promised twice to make him a great nation. And this is a promise that God would repeat at least six more times in these 13 and a half chapters. I will make you into a great nation. Abraham seems to have multiple personal encounters with God. And we tend to think, wow, these kind of personal encounters with the divine makes one foolproof, tough as steel, incapable of blunders and mistakes. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says that at that time there was a severe famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to wait it out. The story goes on. As he was approaching the borders of Egypt, Abram said to Sarai, who would later become Abraham and Sarah, "You are a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife. Let's kill him. Then we can have her.' But if you say you are my sister, then the Egyptians will treat me well because of their interest in you, and they will spare my life." And sure enough, when they arrived in Egypt, everyone spoke of her beauty. When the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to their king and the Pharaoh, and she was taken into his harem. Then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because of her: sheep, cattle, donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. We're going to tackle two stories with one stone this morning. So as a supporting side note, it's valuable and worthwhile to say that later in the narrative of Abraham, much later in the narrative of Abraham, he does the same thing again to Abimelech, a neighboring king with whom Abraham would later go on to have a very cordial and beneficial relationship with. Same story. Same story. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now Abraham moved south to the Negev and settled for a while between Kadesh and Shur at a place called Gerar. Abraham told people there that his wife Sarah was his sister. So King Abimelech sent for her and had her brought to him at his palace." Good grief. In the Genesis 20 story, after it says that Abimelech brought Sarah to his palace, God in his best Clint Eastwood voice says to Abimelech, "You're a dead man." That's one of my favorite God lines in all of Scripture. Well, one night God came to Abimelech in a dream and told him, "You're a dead man. For that woman you took is married. You're a dead man, Abimelech." I don't want anybody telling me I'm a dead man. I certainly don't want God telling me I'm a dead man. Before we get to a primary application of our story this morning, or what I'm going to choose as a primary application of our story, I think I would be doing a disservice to this narrative if we didn't pause for at least a moment and say again that we're reminded in reading this story that God meets people where they are, culturally. We're reminded that we continually operate under the principle that we always seek to interpret the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. That the Old Testament is indeed incomplete truth. We're reminded that Scripture is culturally influenced. That some things aren't explained because they were simply assumed in the day and time in which they were written and recorded. And we're reminded, most poignantly, of the statement by the author Paul Copan in his book, Is God a Moral Monster? That when it comes to reading and understanding and interpreting and most importantly, applying the Old Testament, that what is not always what should be. I'll never forget the day my brother called me up in the middle of a weekday afternoon. He was driving back and forth to work, listening to the Old Testament in his car on CDs, and he came across that story in the Old Testament about the guy that goes, enjoys a military victory, says to God, "When I get home, I'll sacrifice whatever it comes through my door." He gets home, his little daughter walks through his front door, he takes her and he sacrifices her as an offering of thank you to God for his military victory. My brother Carl called me on the phone and he was disturbed. I'll never forget his question, and I'll never forget the thoughts and the wrestlings that it caused in me. And it made me and drove me to this point of saying, when it comes to Scripture, especially when we read some of the things in the Old Testament, what is not always what should be. So this idea of a straightforward reading of Scripture, that, well, whatever it says, we've got a problem. And so I want to stop for just a moment and say something that might be very, very obvious. It may be unnecessary, but I want to say it anyway, especially to those females in our congregation who may be new to exploring Scripture. That as Christians, we are not comfortable in any way. We do not condone in any way. We do not affirm in any way what the Old Testament presents in regards to the role of women in society. We arrive at the New Testament and we begin to see the writers of the New Testament begin to push the cultural mindset forward to there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Even though women as property continued to exist in New Testament times. Slavery continued to exist in New Testament times. And it was not, neither one necessarily, denounced by the church. God meets people and cultures where they are and desires to move them forward. And so I could have come to this story this morning and read through it and kind of chuckled our way through Abraham pawning his wife off his sister and it's like, there's nothing funny about it. Nothing funny about it. But we need to remind ourselves that what is not what always should be. And that this is a culturally influenced document written in a time and place with certain cultural norms and mores in practice and being experienced. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they all transfer. Nor should they. So that was a sidebar. Our heroes are human, flesh and blood, just like us, composed of strengths and weaknesses. But if we'll listen, we might learn something from their stories, just like we can learn from each other's stories. Our heroes are fellow fellow travelers in the way of the cross, they are not perfect robots for us to necessarily emulate. And to approach Scripture with that kind of a mindset will get us in trouble in a big, big hurry. Been reading through the Abrahamic narrative, and we'll probably continue to do so again over the next few weeks. I kind of just want to spend some time here in this story, the story of this man and his family and the events surrounding him. But when I read this instance in Genesis 12 and then I read it again in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, I am struck by Abraham's push for self-preservation. At one point in the 13 chapter story, it seems to suggest that this was Abraham's go-to spin in regard to his wife. It's talked about in Genesis 20. It's talked about in Genesis 12. But it almost appears as though this is kind of the way he approached this whole idea of being married to a very attractive woman in a culture where I guess he was fearing for his life, that there were others in positions of power that might desire her and they'd take his life to get her. And so he operates completely out of the context of fear. This, by the way, again, the man who's just been communicated to twice, in person, verbally, can't miss in some form or fashion by the divine being himself. His push for self-preservation. This was his MO. This is the way he approached the problem. But I stop in my tracks a little bit because maybe I recognize Abraham's self-preservation, not because he's such a disaster, although in this particular instance it appears as though he is, but maybe because I recognize it in myself as well. Push me into a corner, question my reputation, watch me fight. Abraham is capable of solid faith one moment and blundering cowardice the next. Not to beat up on Abraham or me, for that matter. And maybe it's good as a precursor to a little bit of the thoughts that I have left in the few minutes of my message that it's good to pause for just a second and say this is a good time to stop ourselves and remind ourselves that we've got to give ourselves space for grace. Because we're all broken. Lived in the presence of the divine for years, maybe decades. Maybe we've grown up in organized religion and we still sometimes wonder how we can do something, whatever it may be, that's so stupid, that's so negligent, that's so forgetful, that's so, even at times, cowardly. As the counselor reminded me on her couch that day in her office, oh, you people in the Adventist faith tradition, you're strivers. You're strivers. You grit your teeth and get after it. We may grit our teeth and get after it. We're broken people gritting our teeth and getting after it. And we're well served to just remind ourselves regularly we can stop and give ourselves space for grace. Because we're not perfect. Abraham wasn't. Neither am I. But Jesus loves me, this I know. I suppose there are several motives that lie behind the practice of attempted self-preservation. In this case, to be a little bit fair to Abraham, it seems to be potential life and death itself. Or at least that's what he assumes is at stake. Verse 12, which we've already read. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife. Let's kill him. Then we can have her." At other times, what lies behind self-preservation is more subtle. And this is where most of us probably come to identify with it a bit more. It's more subtle. It's more beneath the surface. It's more difficult to quantify. And it has to do with pride. And it has to do with fear. and it has to do with the fear of the loss of reputation. Or maybe it's the fear of the loss of my mask or my cover, that which I can hide behind so you can't see the real me. I don't want to be exposed for who I really am, what I've really done, what I really think. How tragic that would be for that to happen in the journey along with other grace travelers. Before we take a few moments before we close and unpack a little bit the unhealthy kind of self-preservation, I do think it is important and we're justified in saying that there are certain kinds, certain types, certain approaches to self-preservation that are healthy. Drawing boundaries, protecting oneself from predator types of all sorts of different kinds that would chew up your personality or your character or your energy. So I think I'd be doing us a disservice in talking about self-preservation if we didn't say that there are times, certainly are times, to draw healthy boundaries to protect oneself. There are times, I suppose, when self-preservation is pursued at the cost of someone else. However, going back to the Abraham situation, so I can practice self-preservation for healthy protection, but I can practice self-preservation and it becomes selfish in nature, and it can cost not only me something, it can cost somebody else something. I'm amazed by the evident reality in this story that Sarah's well-being seems to be a distant and almost non-existent afterthought in Abraham's conniving and his scheming. Then again, knowing what I know about the culture, maybe I shouldn't be surprised. But the narrative, the way the passage reads, Abraham is totally wrapped up in himself. Hey, babe, do me a favor if you don't mind. When we arrive in Egypt, just tell everybody you're my sister. Now, ladies, there's a husband worth being proud of, right? There's a man that's going to fight for me. Hey, babe, when we get to Egypt, just tell Pharaoh you're my sister if you don't mind. Because frankly, I'm afraid of what might happen to me. It's like a bad sitcom. What about Sarah in all of this? When you look at the story, what about Pharaoh in all of this and his officials? What about Abimelech in all of this and his officials? I'm struck by the number of people who come into play, the number of people who are affected by Abraham's refusal to be a stand-up guy. Verse 17 says, "The Lord." This is the Egyptian context. But the Lord sent a terrible plague upon Pharaoh's household because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Good grief. Over in Genesis 20, it says that all the women in Abimelech's household, had been stricken with infertility because of Abraham's scheming and his dishonesty. My goodness. In times where we can turn away from selfish self-preservation, to choose not to do so can cost not only ourselves, it can cost those close to us. And while the right thing to do may be the difficult thing to do, it remains the right thing to do and pays dividends and rewards in the long run, not only for our own personhood and character, but for the well-being of those around us, because bad decisions have ripple effects. This thing is so messed up that the story says Abraham even profits materially from his two attempts at self-preservation. I think we read there in Genesis 12, sheep, cattle, donkeys, male and female servants, camels. The phrase applies, I don't know how he put his head on his pillow and slept at night. guess he knew at least physically he'd probably wake up in the morning. He was afraid of the alternative. He claimed Sarah as his wife. Selfish self-preservation versus a choice of something else. I don't want this to be a shame parade on Abraham. What it does give us an opportunity to do for just a moment in closing is read the Old Testament narrative through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says a lot about selfish self-preservation. And very little, if any, is in favor of it. The way of the Jesus follower is to, at least to a degree, I am comfortable saying, although this is scary for me to say, it's one of those things that I'd love to just continue to unpack in other conversations. But the way of the Jesus follower is the way of surrendered rights at times. A friend of mine once said, being a Christian means giving up your rights. I thought to myself, you've lost your ever-loving mind. And the more I thought about it, I'm like, oh. Certain instances that think that's true. Jesus says crazy things like turning the other cheek and losing one's life in order to find it. The Beatitudes are an ancient commentary on humility and chosen subservience. Chosen humility, chosen subservience. That is the way of gospel self-preservation. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who work for peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for they're willing to stand for and embrace kingdom values. That's the surrendering of rights that I'm talking about. We don't experience a lot of that in this country at this particular time. There are people all over this globe that give up all kinds of rights in order to embrace the way of Jesus. No kingdom or empire lasts forever. And my guess is the United States won't either. If we should last and time should last, there may come a day where we much more identify with that last part of the Beatitudes than we do now. Blessed are those who are persecuted for their willingness to stand for and embrace kingdom values. It seems to me that it's worth noting here by way of slight sidebar that working for the rights of others, for the preservation of others, for the preservation of values that are true and right and good, not only is a way that can lead us away from unhealthy self-preservation, but it is most certainly a task and an honor for those who are in the way of discipleship. This is why we have the middle portion of our mission statement here at the Well. Finding ways to practice compassion, to extend ourselves outwardly to others, maybe others within the body of Christ, others outside the body of Christ, in ways in which we may not receive anything back in return. This is one of the ways we are trained in letting go of unhealthy self-preservation. It's not the preservation of self, it can be the preservation of others. In Jesus' statement, in the Sermon on the Mount regarding salt and light, we normally think of that metaphor in the realm of witness. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Oh, well, what that means is that I go out and that I speak favorably and positively and confidently, though with humility, for the person and cause of Jesus and His kingdom. True enough. Absolutely fantastic, appropriate application of the passage. But salt in antiquity, and salt is still used, in my understanding, is useful not only for flavoring, but it is also useful for preservation. To be salt can be very much, to be salt can very much be about the preservation, not of ourselves, but of the preservation and the well-being of others who might not be in a position to defend themselves. This is in alignment with the gospel of the kingdom. It is not antithetical to it. Christians ought to be leaders, active proponents, visible affirmers, and participants in the preservation of the health and the wholeness of culture. On a broad scale, on a citywide scale, on a church scale, on a personal family scale, we ought to be about the business of the preservation of each other, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. I'll close by saying that the very personification of the practice of the preservation of others is found in the life and death of the one we choose to follow. Everything about the life and ministry and teachings and doings of Jesus of Nazareth was about the preservation and well-being of others. In his announcement of the public moving forward of his ministry in Luke 4, when he's handed the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue, he rolls it open to chapter 42, and Jesus suggests that he is brought here to bring good news to the poor, that he is brought to bring release to the captives, that he has come to bring vision to the blind, and that he has come to bring emancipation to the downtrodden. And ultimately, Jesus comes to bring preservation and renewal and transformation to a group of people, a collection of humanity, who are stuck under the curse and the decay and the power and the control of sin. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life, and that they may have it qualitatively different, that they may have it abundantly, more full, more alive, more interested in the preservation of others than we are in the selfish preservation of self. We swim upstream, gang. We just do. Everything about our culture says me. Isolation, fear, protection, all about the person of me. Jesus said, I come to invite you to a life of losing yourself, and in so doing, finding yourself. I come to invite you into a life that is other-centered, not just me-centered. And in doing so, invite you into a life that is characterized and marked by the Philippians 4 peace that passes understanding, that will consistently, persistently, and greater amounts guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's what I want for you. It's what I want more of for me. The ability to more and more, as John Stott says, let go of my silly little self to engage instead in the preservation of others. And in doing so, find the life that is characterized by inner springs bubbling up to abundant life. Father God, we recognize that there are all sorts of points and junctures and times in our lives when we want to revert to the selfish preservation, looking out for self at the expense of others. For those times, we ask your forgiveness. As broken people, always in need of your saving grace, we celebrate it this morning, a grace that is ours in Jesus. We also pray for your enabling grace, a continued work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, to become people who more and more are interested not only in healthy self-preservation, but are certainly interested in the preservation of others, the preservation of our families, our communities, our neighborhoods. Work through us, Father. Continue to work your will and your grace in this church collectively and in each of us individually. And this is my prayer as we leave this place. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.